All right, kickoff Sunday. How's everybody doing? Good? Doing all right? Good. All right, well, this morning I want us to look at Luke chapter 10. We're basically going to preach through the whole chapter, though it's going to be pretty high level because it's a lot of verses. This passage of Scripture, I think, is a very important one for us because what it shows us is what it means to live as a disciple or a follower of Jesus. So maybe you're new here in the last 6 months. This message will be helpful for you to kind of help you understand a bit of the DNA of what this church is about. Maybe you've been part of Central for a really long time. I'm praying that this message would kind of reignite a passion in you to be actively involved on the mission that Jesus has called us to be on together. Or maybe this is even your first time. Maybe you're just curious about Christianity and you showed up today. You got lots of questions. I want you to know that you are most welcome here. And I trust that this message will also enable you to kind of get some of the key parts of what Christianity is about. What does it look like to live as a Christian? As a church, we've crystallized our vision down to a kind of short, succinct, summary statement. We want to be a church that is renewing our community through the gospel. Renewing our community through the gospel. We get that word renew. We begin with this basic premise, a very biblical premise, that this world is broken. Broken by human sin, and we believe that it is in need of renewal. We need God to make it new. We believe that he will do this through what we call the gospel or good news of Jesus Christ. That Jesus came into this world and he can bring renewal to your life, all parts of your life, from most importantly, your relationship with God, to things like your marriage, your singleness, your workplace, your family life. He can bring renewal into all areas. And our community, Central's community, we're saying with that statement, we need renewal. I need renewal. I'm not a perfect person. I need Jesus to change me. Central's community is also our city. We need Jesus to bring renewal in the city of Victoria and then to those parts of the world where we as a church have some degree of influence. So how do we do that? How do we bring this renewing power of the gospel to our community? And what I want to show you in our passage this morning is that this is what Luke chapter 10 is really all about. Luke chapter 10 is in a very important place within Luke's larger gospel. Luke chapters 1 to 9, just before our passage today, answers the question really, who is Jesus? It does this for 9 chapters. And then by the time you get to the end of chapter 9, the argument is Jesus is no one else but the Son of God himself. He's the Son of God, and because he's the Son of God, Luke 9 ends with saying, we need to be his disciples. We need to follow him. We need to live for him. That's how Luke 9 ends. And then a brand new question, of course, presents itself. If he's the Son of God, if we're to be his disciples, the obvious next question is, what does that look like? What does it mean to be his disciple? What does it look like in everyday practice and life? And then now for Luke 10 to 19, the next 9 chapters, Luke is really answering that question. So who is Jesus? And now what does it mean to be his disciples? And Luke 10 stands at the very beginning of that discussion on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. As we read this, if you've been in church for a while, you've heard these stories before. But have you actually ever heard them even read from the front of the church altogether? Usually we segment them, right? We're going to preach on the parable of the Good Samaritan or something like that. Nothing wrong with that. But what I want to show you this morning is these are not disjointed stories. Luke has placed them all together for us to try to show us what it looks like to live as a disciple of Christ. And each one of these 3 incidences, the sending of the 72, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the incident between Martha and Mary, each one of these 3 major stories in Luke 10 is meant to show us one major thing each on what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So, this morning, I'm going to attempt to do something which I find, quite frankly, very hard to do, and that's to preach an entire chapter of the Bible in one message. You know how I like to preach. I like to dig down, get everything we can out of a text, try to wrestle with all the questions and all that kind of stuff. It's killing me, but we're going to pass over all kinds of that today. Today's kind of big picture, one main point from each one of these stories on what it means to be a disciple. And what we're going to see is that to be a disciple of Jesus means, first of all, to be a messenger who declares the gospel. Then secondly, a neighbor who demonstrates the gospel. And then finally, a learner who delights in the gospel. A messenger, a neighbor, and a learner. All right, so let's dig in. Open up your Bibles if you close them or pull out your sheet and follow along with me. The first thing we see here is that every disciple of Jesus is to be a messenger who declares the gospel. Every disciple of Jesus is to be a messenger who declares the gospel. So look with me at chapter 10 and verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Then just skip down to verse 3. He says, "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you." So Jesus is sending these 72 disciples. Now, a lot of Christians kind of have this idea, or at least they want to think this and sometimes really do it by default, that speaking on behalf of Jesus is the job of the professional Christians, you know, like pastors and missionaries. That's their job. And you might have some argument for that if you finish at Luke chapter 9. Because in Luke 9, Jesus had sent out his 12 disciples. I mean, they're the professionals, if you will. They'd been sent out in Luke 9. But notice here in chapter 10, Jesus is not sending out the professionals, so to speak. He's sending out 72 everyday, ordinary, average disciples, and he's sending them out to speak the message that he has told them to speak. Now, here's a question. Why 72? Why not 36? Why not 103? What's the significance of 72 disciples? Well, if you go back in your Bible, right back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 10, Genesis 10 is a record of all the ancient nations of the world. So all the nations that were on the earth at that time. And if you count them up, there are exactly 72 nations in the ancient world. So in other words, they represent all the nations of the world. In sending out 72 disciples, Jesus is here prefiguring his call for everyday average disciples to go out to all the nations of the world. As the Great Commission will eventually go on to say, in order to go into all the world, or even as the promise to Abraham is said, God is going to bless the nations through Abraham and through his eventual seed, who is Christ. God cares about the nations. So listen carefully now. There are people whom you are uniquely situated to speak to. Maybe even only you have the chance to speak to them. You are uniquely situated in life situations where only you can walk in through certain doors and talk to certain people about Jesus. Not many other people can do it. God has a purpose for your life. His purpose as an everyday, ordinary disciple is to speak his message, to be his messenger. Okay, then the question is, what are we supposed to say? What is this message that we are supposed to speak? Well, let's look again at the text. Look at verse 9 with me. They're supposed to go into these towns and they're to say to them in verse 9, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." They're supposed to talk about the kingdom of God coming near. Now, Jesus has told us, remember back in verse 3, this is not going to be easy. In fact, they're going out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And here in verse 10, he says, some are going to receive you and others are going to reject you. This is not going to be easy. But even when they reject you, he's saying, look at verse 10, same message. Whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, "Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near." All this is echoing Jesus' own message. Read Mark's gospel, for instance. Mark summarizes Jesus' entire preaching ministry in Mark 1, verse 15 and 16, when Jesus says these words. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So put that together now. Put all this together. What is the message we are to speak? We are to tell people the gospel, or the good news, about the kingdom of God. That's the message that we are to declare. The good news or gospel about the kingdom of God. So let's just unpack that, make sure we kind of know what we're talking about when we use that kind of language. This word gospel, of course, I always remind you, it just simply means good news. But let me see if I can put it all this in a way that I don't think I've done with you before. This word gospel is actually not a religious term at all. It was an ancient term and just an average everyday term, but it was used kind of in more in a technical sense. It was used to describe an event that has happened in history, an event that is so big and so great that it's changing everything else after it. And it should produce it's called glad tidings. It's called good news. It's something to be received with great joy because something has happened in history. So here's a good little example of that. Archaeologists have found this stone in Greece, and this stone has got an inscription on it. It's a very famous piece of archaeology. The stone is from the year 9 BC, so 9 years before Christ, and it has this official inscription carved into it that relates to the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. And if you know that name, you know that Caesar Augustus was the Roman Emperor before Jesus was born, and then he lived until and reigned until about Jesus' younger years, sometime when Jesus was about a teenager or something like that. This stone describes Augustus's birth, Augustus coming into the world using the word gospel. It says that his birth into the world is gospel, is glad tidings, is good news. Why? Because his kingdom will bring peace and salvation to everyone, if you're a Roman. And he will end all war. He'll do it by destroying everybody, mind you. But he's going to end all war, and he's going to bring everything into proper order. So that's what the stone inscription says, and it's this kind of official government stone. Now listen to the exact language at the end of the stone. It says this: the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the gospel for the world. So good news, glad tidings has come to the world. What is it? It began when, it's saying when Caesar Augustus, and they viewed him as divine, when Caesar Augustus, this little mini god came into the world, that's the beginning of the good news for the world, is what this stone inscription is saying. Now, listen to the first verse of Mark's gospel, Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you hear it? The claim of Christianity is that there is an event that has occurred in history, an event of such good news, an event of such life-changing, world-altering power that it far surpasses anything to do with Caesar Augustus. Caesar may be this kind of divine figure who people viewed him to be, but what Mark is claiming is that Jesus is none other than God's own Son, and his coming into the world, the events of his birth, and what he has done in the world is nothing less than world-altering. They change absolutely everything. Jesus is God's king, and his kingdom is coming into the world. His kingdom will bring peace and salvation to all. He will end all wars and bring the proper order to things. So you see, the early Christians were making a claim in direct contradiction to the claims of Caesar and of the Roman Empire. So this is the message, this is the good news that we are to speak, is something has happened in history. It has to do with Jesus. It's good news. And we're supposed to go out and tell people about them and tell about it and urge them to believe it. And what has he done? Jesus has come to rescue us and to deliver us from all of our enemies. The good news that we are to tell other people is that Jesus has defeated our great enemy of sin, our own sin, so that we do not need to be judged for it before God, but can be forgiven and reconciled to God. The good news that we are to tell people is that on the cross, Jesus defeated all the dark powers that bind us. The good news we are to tell people is that Jesus, through his resurrection, has conquered death, that great enemy to which we will all fall before death's sword. But he has defeated that enemy and will raise us from the dead. And this good news, this great kingdom that has come into the world, this reign of God, which has defeated all other enemies, the message is, believe this. Believe this. Give your life over to King Jesus. Submit everything to him. Seek his pardon, and you can enter his kingdom now. And you got to do it now, because when his kingdom fully comes, when he returns, he will either come to judge his enemies, of which you could be a part, or he will come to welcome his children. So are you part of his kingdom or not? So I ask you that even right now. Are you part of his kingdom? Have you received this good news? Have you received this all life-altering event of what happened in history, of what God has done through Jesus Christ? That's the good news of the kingdom that every believer is supposed to tell people, that God is renewing all things. And so the message we speak is this good news of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Now, we need to pause here. Because as soon as we start talking like this, people on the West Coast, our West Coast culture here, are going to react to this message. This is one of the more offensive things you can say, everything that I just said right there. The reason why is people say, this is exactly what I can't stand about Christians. You Christians, you are always evangelizing and trying to convert people to your view of the universe, and we don't like that. And at first, of course, that sounds like it's a plea for tolerance. It sounds like Christians are very intolerant because we're trying to convert people to our viewpoints. Well, the other person who's saying this is saying, I'm just tolerant. I let everybody kind of have their own viewpoints. But what I would actually argue, and I'll show you in just a moment, is that's actually one of the more intolerant things you can possibly say. Why do I say that? Because what you're doing, you're asking me as a Christian to reject my views about Jesus. Now you say, no, I'm not. That's not at all what he's saying. I'm just saying you can believe whatever you want about Jesus, but don't try to convert other people. Oh, but listen very carefully. Here's my views about Jesus. My views about Jesus is that he is for absolutely everyone, that everyone needs to come into his kingdom in order to be saved. And what you're saying is, I shouldn't tell others about that. So what you're really saying is, I should abandon my views that Jesus is for everyone, and I should convert to your views that Jesus is not for everyone. You see what I'm saying there? You're actually trying to convert me to your view of the universe, telling me I should give up my view of the universe. So there's great irony. When people say Christians should not evangelize or seek to convert others, they're actually doing their own form of evangelism. They're actually saying, we want you to convert to our viewpoint, convert to our view of the universe that says Jesus might be an interesting figure, but he's most certainly not the savior of the world or the kind of king that you were talking about. But see, here's the thing. As Christians, we believe that the good news of Jesus Christ is like finding the cure for cancer. If you found the cure for cancer, would it not be the greatest, one of the greatest news you could tell everyone? It'd be life-altering in our world today. And so you'd want to tell others about it. Now, of course, as Christians, we don't want to jam it down people's throats. We shouldn't do that. If someone says, I don't want to hear it, we say, okay, we'll just move along then. But listen, what we do believe is that every single person has a spiritual cancer which will ultimately kill them, and we believe that Jesus is the cure. And that is why we try to convert people. It's not because we're trying to just make people like us. We're just trying to tell you the best news that you've ever heard, that you can be reconciled to God through what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. So Christians, I want to ask you a question. Are you seeking to be a messenger who declares the gospel? And as Megan was saying earlier, this is something we all kind of like the 72. Jesus is saying, it's going to be hard. Some people are going to reject you. You've got to expect that. But are you just praying for opportunities? This is what Heather and I have been trying to do, and we've been amazed. Some of the doors God has opened for us, as recently we're praying even more. God, open doors for us to be able to speak your message, to tell people about your good news. And it's amazing the way the hand of God goes before you and gives you opportunities. So do you pray for those opportunities? Then do you have courage to kind of try to go through the doors and speak as best you can? I know we all feel like Moses. Lord, you don't know me. I am not a very good speaker. We all talk like Moses. But God says, I will be with you. I will give you the word. So just start a spiritual conversation. You can do that in a lot of ways. Here's one of the easiest ways. Just ask somebody, what are your spiritual beliefs? That's not an offensive question. People love to share what they think about things. And then just let God lead the conversation, and maybe you can share your spiritual beliefs as you listen well to them. Do you want to know what Central Baptist is all about? Central Baptist is all about the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. about this gospel. This gospel so thrills our hearts that it shapes everything about what we are and everything about what we do. It's why we're committed to things like world missions. It's why we partner with major agencies to try to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to all the nations of the world. It's why even street teams goes out on the street and they want to talk to people, pray for people, hopefully share the good news with them. It's why we have teaching and preaching on the Bible so that we can talk about it and learn about it. It's why we sing about it. Everything here is meant to be about the good news of Jesus Christ. This is also why we love to give generously. You know, you think about a church budget, and sometimes you just think, oh, budgets, it's numbers and things like this, and nobody really loves budgets. But think about what a budget is. Think about what a church budget is. A church budget is saying, these are all the ways that we are trying to be messengers who declare this good news to people. So, break that down a little further. A portion of every single dollar that you give goes, for instance, to support missionaries around the world who are doing exactly what we're talking about. Goes to support, for instance, the Rendles in Abu Dhabi, the Inuits in Sudan, the Richardsons in Indonesia. A portion of every single dollar goes to run things in our church like Club 456 and our youth ministries where, you know, on Friday nights, youth come in, they get to hear about the gospel message, where kids in grades 4, 5, and 6 come in, they get to hear about the gospel. So a portion of every dollar goes to that. A portion goes to preaching and teaching ministries like what I'm doing right now. To me, that's an exciting thing to give to because your dollar is going so many places in so many wonderful causes. That's why we love to give. You heard last Sunday when our treasurer was up, there were about $91,000 behind budget. And so there's a big, huge orange light going on right now. It's almost ready to turn to a red light. In other words, it's almost critical where major changes are going to have to happen here at Central. But as Brian said, we're trusting that you've been a generous people, that you love to give, and we're going to make this up. We'll make it up over the fall term because we want to continue on with what we've been called to do as disciples. So that's the first thing about what it means to be a disciple. A disciple, in the first place, is a messenger who declares the gospel. Now, as we come to the second point, what I want to show you is we're not just supposed to be messengers who declare the gospel. Luke places the parable of the Good Samaritan right after the sending of the 72 in the second place to show us that every disciple of Jesus is to be a neighbor who demonstrates the gospel. Every disciple is to be a neighbor who demonstrates the gospel. So let's just be really clear. We're not just called to care for people's souls. We're all supposed to care for their bodies. What we're going to see here is we're not just supposed to talk and speak about Jesus. We are also supposed to act to meet the holistic needs of people who cannot help themselves and mark this regardless if they agree with our Christianity or not. That's what we'll see in the parable of the Good Samaritan. So let's quickly run through this parable. This is killing me to have to do this so fast, but we did a whole sermon on this a while ago if you want to go listen to the extended version. This is the abridged version. Jesus tells this parable of the Good Samaritan. He tells it to a crowd, but he also tells it specifically to one man who's a Bible scholar is what he is. He's called a lawyer, but that's in ancient times here. This is a Bible scholar type guy. He thinks, like so many people, that he is a good person, and since he's lived a good life, he deserves for God to accept him and have favor, and he has no problems then with God because he's basically a good guy is what he's saying to Jesus. But Jesus tells this parable to show him what true love looks like, what a good person really looks like, and to show him then how short he falls in order that he might seek the grace of God, for he thinks way too highly of himself. So what does it mean to love your neighbor, to be a good person to your neighbor? Here's how Jesus defines it for us. He tells a story that begins in verse 30. Look at verse 30 with me. A man was going down from Jerusalem, that's the city of God, where the temple was, where you go to worship. He was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead.
Then Jesus says two religious leaders walk by. They see the man, but then they walk on the other side of the street so they don't have to deal with him and keep going. Now, at this point, if you're one of Jesus' hearers, you are loving this story because just like in modern times, we love to point out the hypocrisy of leaders, religious leaders. People love to do that. You know, it makes us all feel better about ourselves. You leaders, you think you're so holier than thou. Well, now, look at these leaders. They don't even stop to help the guy. So everyone's loving Jesus' story at this point. Yeah, put those religious leaders in their place, Jesus. And now what they're expecting is Jesus is going to bring in just an ordinary, average, everyday Jewish man, and he's going to save the day and do what those hypocritical leaders wouldn't do. Well, let's pick up the story. Jesus puts it this way in verse 33, and it shocks everyone. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Now, what you need to understand here is that Samaritans hated Jews, and Jews hated Samaritans. The Samaritans lived right next door to the Jewish people. They were, in fact, Jews who had intermarried with foreigners. And so they were sort of half-Jewish, if you will, but were rejected by the Jews. So they were kind of a racially different than Jewish people. They're also religiously different. They believed things that were in direct contradiction to what the Jews believed. And yet Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero of the story. And look at this man. I mean, he stops, he sees the man, he has compassion, and then he stops, which is a big deal because the robbers could still be around. So he's putting his own life at risk by stopping. Then he gets his hands dirty, he bandages the man's wounds, he disinfects them with wine. He gives up his own comfort, he puts the man onto his animal. Now he has to walk instead of riding on his animal. And of course, he gives up all kinds of money. He's very sacrificially generous with his money. He pays the innkeeper enough money to cover the food, the shelter, and the medical costs for probably the next few weeks as the man recovers. And then he even promises, "I'll pay anything else when I come back. Just make sure this man is well taken care of." And here's the biggest point. The Samaritan does this for a sworn enemy of his people. So Jesus tells this parable in the first place to crush the self-justifying pride in the Bible scholar and in all of us that says, "Oh, I'm a really loving person. I'm a good person, so therefore God should accept me." Jesus says, "Are you really? Do you love like this man loved?" And all of us should say, "I don't love that way." This is a tremendous example of love. But when we say that, then we should be humble before God and we should come to Jesus and say, "Forgive me. I don't obey even the second command, let alone the first. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I need pardon. I need mercy. Come and change me, renew me to become the loving person that I need to be." It's meant to crush us that we might seek the grace of God. But then once we've received the grace of God, it is meant to be an example for us of what love should look like for your neighbor. Jesus is saying here that every Christian and every church is to do acts of mercy on behalf of those who cannot help themselves. As we see needs, we are to intentionally give up our comfort and get our hands dirty. Like this Samaritan, we are to sacrificially give of our finances on behalf of those who can't help themselves. We're called to cross boundaries of race, ethnicity, and religion in order to love other people. We're called to help people whom we normally disagree with and even despise. We are to act as loving neighbors to someone, regardless if they share our Christian beliefs or not. So now here comes the question then. How do you get a heart like that? I mean, I'll tell you one thing. Just being told to do it doesn't make you do it. We all know this. If I just said, you need to love people, now do it. Well, you hear it right now, maybe a little more pressure, we could apply, and okay, you're going to do it. That doesn't change. That doesn't come from the heart. How do you get a heart that says, "I have a heart of compassion. I have a heart that turns into action"? Well, what we need is an experience. We need an experience of love and of compassion in our own lives, some experience that would completely change us from the inside out. We need experience like Jean Valjean had in that famous story of Les Misérables. Remember that story? Jean Valjean is a hardened criminal. A priest takes him in for the night, shows him great kindness, and in response, Jean Valjean robs him and beats him over the head with a club or something, and then leaves him. Eventually, Jean Valjean gets caught. He gets brought back to the priest, and rather than condemning him for the rest of his life, the priest forgives him, speaks to words of grace to him, and sends him on his way with a whole pile of wealth. And that moment, that experience of compassion, changes Jean Valjean forever, and he uses the rest of his life to serve those who are less fortunate than himself. We need an experience of compassion and of love like Jacopo had. Jacopo, in the famous story, the Count of Monte Cristo, is the movie version of it. Jacopo is a smuggler. He has to fight the main character named Edmond Dantès. It's a knife fight to the death. Edmond Dantès beats him, has him on the ground with the knife at his throat, but then chooses to show mercy to him. And then Jacopo gets up, he takes Edmond Dantès by the shirt, and he says, "I swear, I am your man forever." His enemy showed him mercy, and that act of compassion changed him forever. What we need in order that we will act this way is an experience of compassion and love that will change us internally, that will change us from the inside out. And friends, that is what the gospel is meant to do. For in the gospel, we have the greatest story of compassion and love that there ever was. The gospel message is that you and I are the man lying in the ditch on the side of the road. That's you and I. We are the ones who have turned our backs on God. We've left the holy city of Jerusalem. We've gone off on our own way. We've said to God, "I'm going to live my life my way without regard for you," what the Bible calls sin. We think that sin will make us happy. And so we've left him, but sin is not the friend that it promises it be. And sin beats us. Sin robs us. And then the evil one beats us down until we're half dead on the side of the road and leaves us there. Oh, but the message of the gospel is that God saw us on the side of the road and had compassion on us. And not just good feelings, but God acted in order to rescue us. He acted by sending his own son down the road to us. Jesus, the true and better good Samaritan, in a great act of love, gave up his own comfort. His comfort as God to be worshiped in heaven along with his Father. He gives it up, becomes a man, enters into this world that does not give him the honor that is due. He gives up his comfort. And then Jesus, at great cost to himself, he gets his hands dirty down in the world. Our God, our Maker, comes and serves his people. And then he does not just risk his life. He gives up his life. He gives up his life for his enemies. God demonstrates his love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He does all of this for his enemies. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. Listen carefully. That Jesus was a neighbor to you when you could not help yourself. That's the message of the gospel. He acted as a neighbor to you when you could not help yourself. And when that message gets into you and you see, "I was lying on the side of the road, but he had compassion on me. He did for me what I could not do for myself. And he did it at great cost to himself, laying down his own life." That changes you from within. And the fact that he was a neighbor to you when you could not help yourself gives you the heart to be a neighbor to others who cannot help themselves. That's the message of the gospel. And again, this is the kind of DNA we want at this church. So this is why, for instance, we partner with Compassion International, where we sponsor children in impoverished countries, children living in poverty, so that they can receive holistic health. They get medical care when you sponsor them. They get education. They get spiritual stuff. They get Jesus presented to them. All kinds of wonderful holistic care. And so as a church, we've sponsored dozens and dozens of these children all around the world. What a joy to do that. Helping those who cannot help themselves. And then next Monday, as you heard, it was announced, we're going to begin our neighborhood market. I'm so excited about this project. down here in our location downtown, we have many families who are kind of just making it. They've got like a place to live. They can just make rent, but they don't have a lot of money beyond that. And so what we're starting in partnership with an organization called Living Edge is a neighborhood market. So you'll see this whole place next Monday night will be transformed into a market. Not where they can come and just get, you know, canned beans or something like that, but they come and they get fresh produce. They come and they get the things that they need. And we'll be there serving them and saying, we want to be able to serve you regardless of who you are because of what God has done for us. And now, let's just be really, really clear on this. Let me say this bluntly and as clearly as I can say it. When people come into our church to receive this food, it doesn't matter if they are gay, if they are transgender, if they are Sikh, if they are Muslim, if they are atheist, if they are Jew, or if they are Mormon. We will gladly show love to them because as we see in this text, to be a disciple means to demonstrate the gospel to everyone regardless if they share your Christian beliefs or not. Now reflect on these first two points because I've pushed some buttons all over today. More conservative evangelical Christians love the first point about evangelism. They love that. But then kind of more liberal-minded people are here, and that's what really offends them, this idea of being converted and evangelizing. So we dealt with that in the first point. Now in this second point, the liberal-minded people love this call for social action. They love this call to serve people. It doesn't matter of their creed, their race, their religion. They love that kind of stuff. But now conservative evangelical Christians get a little nervous about this. They start thinking, oh, man, maybe we're abandoning the gospel or embracing a social gospel and all this kind of stuff. But I want you to notice carefully here. Look at the Bible. This is Luke 10. The sending of the 72 and the parable of the Good Samaritan are set right beside each other. In other words, Jesus has no problems whatsoever with calling his disciples to speak and be messengers on the one hand, and then to love their neighbors regardless if they are Christian or not on the other. Jesus says we need to hold together what so many people are always trying to pull apart. So as a church, what our DNA, we want our DNA to be, is both of these. We're not going to say we can only do one or the other. No. Jesus says we're to be disciples who are messengers who declare the gospel. And next he's shown us we are to be disciples who demonstrate the gospel to people who, regardless if they have our beliefs or not, we still show love and concern toward them. Now, there's one more story in Luke 10. And we can't just end with the parable of the Good Samaritan. We looked at the sending of the 72. We looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan. But if you just stop here, you might think to yourself, man, being a disciple just means being busy all the time. I mean, if you're always having to just meet non-Christians and talk to them about Jesus, and then you're always supposed to be serving over here, it seems like this is just all about accomplishments and hyperactivity, and it seems just very exhausting, and there's nothing coming back into you. You're just pouring out all the time. It seems like a recipe for burnout. But I want you to notice that Luke places one more story at the end of Luke 10 to correct any of that misunderstanding. So in the third and final place now, every disciple of Jesus is also to be a learner who delights in the gospel. A learner who delights in the gospel. This one will be a little more quick because this story is very simple. Martha welcomes Jesus into her house, and as the hostess, she begins to prepare the food. Look with me at verses 39 and 40. And she, that's Martha, had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not even care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to come and help me. Now, Martha often gets a bad reputation for this, but we got to be pretty careful about this. Verse 38 says, she welcomed Jesus into her house. Is that a good thing? You better believe it. She's done a great act in this. Then, as the hostess, she starts to make the food. Does somebody need to make food? Of course they do. Jesus does not rebuke her for making the food. He rebukes her for her attitude in making the food. She's doing everything right, and yet she's doing everything wrong. Why is that? Now, she's making the typical mistake that so many of us make when we host people in our homes and things. And that mistake is this. She's fretting and fussing so much about the details of hospitality that she's forgetting the purpose of hospitality, which is to delight in your guests. Look at verses 41 and 42. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Notice that little phrase, good portion. A portion, of course, is your share in something. It could be food. You have a portion of the food that is made. In the Bible, it's things like your inheritance. You get a share in the inheritance to make you more wealthy. Mary views Jesus and the words he speaks as her good portion that satisfies her, that makes her wealthy. She sits at his feet as a learner, delighting in him and in his words. So note this, Mary shows us exactly what it means to be a disciple as was commanded one chapter earlier in Luke 9. So we don't have time to really look at this, but let's do it fast. In Luke 9, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain, and then he is transfigured before them. He shows them his true glory. Then Moses appears and Elijah appears. Moses represents the words of God spoken to us in the law, the first five books of the Bible. Elijah represents the words of God spoken to us in all the prophets. So this is all God speaking to his people represented in Moses and Elijah. But Jesus outshines both of them in his glory. Then the voice of God speaks from heaven. And what does God say to Peter, James, and John? This is my son, the chosen one. And then what's the last phrase? Listen to him. This is my son, end of Luke 9. Who's Jesus? Worked all the way up there. It's the Son of God. If he's the Son of God, we must listen to him. And what is Mary doing? Mary is obeying the exact voice of God. She is sitting. She is listening to God's Son speak. She is learning from God's Son. She is delighting in God's Son. So that's what it means to be a disciple as well. So are you doing this? Do you sit before the feet of Jesus? How do you do that? You sit before this book. Right? This is where we hear the words of Jesus. So if you want to listen to him, you listen to him through his word to us. So do you take time every day to just sit and listen to the Son of God? Do you take time to pray to him and to worship him, to just delight in him? Not, listen, some of you hyperactive people, not doing anything. You're not accomplishing, you're just being. You're just worshiping him. You're just delighting in him. You're just listening to him. You know, like as a husband, for instance, there's lots of ways I serve my wife. We work alongside each other to do stuff. But she wants me also just to delight in her. She tells me she doesn't want me to fix her. I don't understand. But sometimes she just wants me to listen. So, you know, husbands, we got to learn this. Don't just fix your wife. Don't always think doing. Sometimes you just got to be. You just got to listen. Just enjoy her, right? That's what a good husband will do, as I'm learning. So some of us need to hear this. Sometimes you got to just stop. You just have to rest. So listen, hyperactive people, in our Western driven culture, it is good, it is biblical, and it is right at times to do nothing. There's such thing as Sabbath. There's such thing as just delighting in Jesus, just worshiping him. And that's exactly what Mary is demonstrating for us. You know, I've heard some pastors or heard of pastors who will rebuke their people regularly from the pulpit and say to them, you should not be coming to church to receive. You should be coming to give. Or they'll put it another way. They'll say, if you've been a Christian more than a few years, you should not be coming here to be fed. You should be coming here to feed others. You know, on the one hand, I get it. I totally get that because, you know, there are some Christians who are neither kind of conservative nor liberal. They're kind of more what you might call contemplative. They love to go to prayer meetings. They go to two or three Bible studies a week. You know, they come to every church service. They're always there learning and learning, reading lots of good Christian books. But they sure don't do a very good job on points 1 and 2 from today. In other words, they want to feed and feed and feed. But eating and eating and eating without doing anything, just sitting on the couch all the time, is not going to leave you in a good position. God gave us food for at least 2 reasons. One reason he gave us food is that we would delight in it. I mean, he gave us taste buds. You realize that, right? Food is supposed to be enjoyable, that you delight in it when you eat it. But he also gave us food as calories which produce energy so that you can do. So some Christians, that's why pastors, when they rebuke like this, what they're saying is some of you are here every Sunday, you're so faithful, you feed and feed and feed, but you don't do anything. You're just a person laying on a couch asking for more food. So they're trying to correct that, and if that's what needs to be corrected, then I'm with it. But whenever I hear that, I think that's not a good thing to say. I think it's not a good thing to say because I think you actually are creating an equal but opposite problem, and you're feeding into one of the greatest idols of our culture, which is finding my identity in doing a lot. That because I've done all this, I'm somebody. And we do, and we do, and we do, but we don't have much character, and we don't know God. So many Christians need to hear the other side of it, that hyperactivity is not necessarily a sign of Christian maturity, as evidenced by Martha. There are many hyperactive Christians who are feeding everybody else and serving all the time, but they actually aren't feeding themselves. They're not delighting in Christ. They don't have a prayer relationship with God. They don't hardly ever read their Bibles. In other words, they're not being fed. And that, unlike the first side that just eats and eats and sits on the couch, this side now is trying to run a marathon without eating any breakfast or anything along the way. And if you try to do that, you'll just simply collapse. So I make no apology in saying that we pray and we work towards this Sunday morning worship service. We totally aim for it to be a feast for your soul. I think that's what it needs to be. As we worship God together, we are meant to delight in Him, and our souls are meant to be fed. We are meant to be fed on the Word of God. We're meant to delight in God. And if you come in here and you have no strength left because life is very hard, you are meant to, by the end of the service, say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." But listen, we aim for Sunday morning to be a feast for your soul. Mark this, though, so that you can be a messenger and a neighbor. We want our community groups to be places where you're feasting on the Word of God and learning together and growing together so that you can be active in serving together. We want in your personal life to set aside time each day to be with God in the Word so that you can go out and serve. So as we think about these three points, where are you at this morning? What steps do you need to take? What we've seen is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And to be a disciple means to be a messenger who declares the gospel, to be a neighbor who demonstrates the gospel, and to be a learner who delights in the gospel. Where is the Holy Spirit speaking to you right now saying, "This is the area I want you to work on"? Which one of those is He saying, "I want to do some work in this area of your life"? Let's take a moment right now, and you can come before Him in prayer and speak to Him about it and ask Him what He would have you do, and then respond to Him in prayer, and then I'll close in a moment and we'll sing a final song. Jesus, we are so grateful for what You have done for us. Oh, what good news. What good news is Your birth and Your actions in history on our behalf. Oh, let it thrill our hearts. Forgive us when the good news just becomes old passé news to us, when it just becomes normal news, when it's nothing of great deal to us. Help us to see it for what it is, as life-changing, history-altering events that should bring us such great joy and change everything about us. Jesus, enable us to be Your disciples. We confess that we are weak. We need You to enable us to speak. So, Father, I pray for everyone here today that You would open up doors this very week, open up opportunities and conversations where we can speak for You. Give us the courage to walk through those doors when You open them. Give us the words to say in the moment, to just plant seeds, for at the end of the day, it's all about Your Spirit working. Only You can cause the harvest to come. So enable us, O God. Enable us to love others. Where opportunities arise, where we see some need, teach us how to meet it. Help us as a church to do that. And most of all, enable us to be a people who truly love the Lord our God. with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to be those who delight in you, who listen to you and seek to obey you and to follow you. Help us in all these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.